You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey, good evening and welcome. Hi, if you're joining us for the first time, my name is Michael Snetzer, and I am the pastor responsible for recovery here on Wednesday nights. So on behalf of Citizens Church, we just want to welcome you. Tonight we are in our series, No Longer Gnostic, so we're going to be talking on mental illness and trauma. But before we get to that, just in terms of our ministry, we are a ministry to the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, the confused. We are a safe place for men and women to pursue redemption in Christ from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. And sometimes in the realm of mental illness, it's kind of hard to tell where one of those starts and the other begins. And so when we say the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering, we believe that the gospel brings redemption from both, from sin and suffering. And so with that, let me just kind of bring us up to speed in terms of a recap on our Rebuilding the Walls series. Matthew 5, 13 through 14 says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." How many of you had the opportunity to be here last week when Brett Smith, just shared his own story as it relates to depression? I hope you were encouraged just by the power of God and his ability to bring change in a moment. And sometimes that change happens over time, and sometimes there is a deliverance, if you will, from something like that. And so I hope that encouraged you. But just talking about you are the light of the world, the people of God get to bring the light of Christ to bear on the reality of the difficult realities of our lives. And salt has a distinct taste to it. It's different. And so I think that if we lose our saltiness as the church, then what good is it? It's something distinct about what we believe. It's also a preservative. And here's what I know to be true, that there is no preservation eternally apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything else has limitations. Self-preservation, all of it. And so what a glorious gospel we get to bring. A gospel that we will be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ this weekend. We will mourn his death, and we will have unending joy about his resurrection, because that points to the resurrection hope that we have as a people, when we will be fully restored and will be fully redeemed from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. Our Rebuilding the Walls series comes from the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 1:3 says, "And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire.'" So our Rebuilding the Walls series just comes from the idea there in Nehemiah. The wall is down and the gates have been burned. These words broke Nehemiah's heart. The city he loved, God's holy city, had been overrun by the ideas, ideologies, and practices of the surrounding culture. This stirred within Nehemiah a holy discontentment that led him to pray, fast, plan, prepare, and act. Similarly, many of the church's beliefs today have been overridden by the influence of our culture. Syncretism is rampant in the church, particularly around counseling. This semester, we will lovingly engage culture and look at specific issues like anger and conflict, mental health problems like anxiety and depression, abuse, marriage, trauma, addiction, codependency, sexuality and gender, authority, pain and suffering. The hope is that the church would grow in its confidence that the gospel offers a more powerful message than all that the world offers. Our hope is to welcome all who care to listen while standing in truth as we rebuild the walls which make the church's beliefs distinct. One of our basic beliefs is we believe that the scriptures are sufficient and that the gospel is relevant in fighting freedom from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. And maybe not just even relevant, but superior. So let's begin to talk a little bit about mental illness. The problem with teaching on mental illness is that it is a catch-all phrase that includes abnormal thinking, emotions, and behavior. Let's ask ourselves this question. Where do these psychiatric labels come from? Well, they come from something called the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, the DSM. It is a guide that is used by mental health professionals to diagnose mental disorders. It's a classification system that gives practitioners a common reference to communicate different symptoms. So what happens is you gather a group of symptoms together that have in common, and then you assign a label to it. That's how it was developed. It is descriptive in terms of what these diagnoses mean, but it's not truly diagnostic, meaning it doesn't tell you what's wrong. It just tells you what the symptoms are that are going on. It doesn't give you an idea of the etiology of the problem. And we often will say this in recovery: without a correct diagnosis of the problem, we cannot bring about the full restoration of the patient. So if you've ever been misdiagnosed, the prescription you probably got didn't work. And if we want to be fully restored human beings, we have to understand the depth and nature of the problem so that we bring a message that can bring about the full redemption of that patient. When we talk about it being a catch-all phrase, in terms of mental illness, the question then becomes, are we talking about something that is organic or biological in nature? Or is there something going on that's deeper than that? Is it merely like a cognitive limitation? Or could it even be said that it goes so far as rebellion? And when I say it's a catch-all, is because I think there's a spectrum of different types of disorders that some may have more of a biological aspect to them, and some might fall more here on the more sinful aspects, rebellious aspects of where we are in terms of our relationship with God. For example, I no doubt have cognitive limitations due to 2 decades of drug use. You want an example? I'm having a meeting right before we met tonight, meeting with 2 people in the room. I pick up a book. I read from the book. I set the book down. I continue having the conversation. 5 minutes later, I say, I know I have this book around here somewhere. I believe, not even remembering, I had just read from it. And Catherine graciously said, well, I think it's right there on the floor next to you. She would say that's an excuse, but my stepfather, who's now passed away, struggled with dementia in the final years of his life. And so he certainly had cognitive limitations, right? often couldn't remember where he'd put things, and that was frustrating. If we have a child with a diagnosis of autism, there can be some definitive cognitive limitations, and I would say also giftings. But we must be able to discern the difference between that and ungodliness, distrust, denial of God, and maybe even rebellion. So with a child with autism, is this a cognitive limitation? Are you having a hard time understanding what I'm saying? Sometimes that means getting down on the floor, taking time, making sure that child understands what it is that you're asking, what it is are the consequences, and then allowing them to decide, what do you want to do? And if they decide to not do what you're asking to do, to then say, well, that's their autism, rather than that is an issue where they clearly understand what they're supposed to do, then that child will grow up unruly. But if you also say that that cognitive limitation is somehow a sin nature, then you will discipline a child when they haven't really had an opportunity to really hear you. You understand why that's important? Okay. Because sometimes it takes getting down on your knees and looking them in the eye and trying to explain what it is that you're saying. We would also say that it's fluid. When I talk about diagnostic labels being fluid, it means that they change over time. For example, homosexuality was once considered a mental health issue, a mental illness. And today it is no longer. Further, psychological diagnosis, when the DSM was first developed, had about 100 diagnoses in it. And today, now it has over 400. Now, we shouldn't be surprised about that, because if we understand the nature of our fallenness, it affects every aspect of our lives. Mentally, physically, which would be biologically, and spiritually. And so, because it is, it's a study of human fallenness, we shouldn't be surprised if we see all these different nuances, nor should we be surprised if our face shows up somewhere on the pages of the DSM. I mean, under the banner of God's grace, I can be honest about where I've been, what I've come through, what I've qualified for in the past. I was never diagnosed, but looking back on my life, I would bet you that I would meet criteria for, before I got saved, for narcissistic personality disorder. Some of the things that I remember saying were so narcissistic and lacking compassion. I mean, it just breaks my heart today. Obviously, as a drug addict who ended up in a drug treatment center, qualified for polysubstance abuse, methamphetamine, alcoholism, those are all diagnoses. When I entered into treatment, I had major depressive disorder. I was as depressed as a person could be without being suicidal. And I didn't get a chance to say this last week. The treatment center said that's actually might be a good place for me to be. And here's their follow-up line. Because maybe I would put my hope in someplace different. Because I'd put my hope in myself for so long. And that obviously is going to lead, as Scripture tells me, to a very deep emptiness. General anxiety disorder, probably social anxiety. I mean, like I've got the list. And probably as I age, more of the biological type things, like dementia, etc. So can you see there's like a lot that falls under that, is my point. Also, it's not distinct. The DSM, by its own admission, says that each category is not discrete with clear boundaries. In other words, if I'm dealing with somebody with a personality disorder, then oftentimes what you'll see is aspects of this one and this one and this one. It's kind of like, man, they could fit kind of, we'll just go with this. It also exists on a continuum. So if you begin to investigate, for example, like I have, the symptoms of autism, we might be surprised to find that at least at some level, we all struggle, at least in some degree, with those symptoms. It's really just a matter of degree. Do you qualify for a diagnosis? So many of us are, for whatever reasons in our past, so like terrified of, oh my gosh, what if I have like a mental illness? Yes, you do. We're all mentally off. Like, there is a lot of freedom in just being able to say, yeah, I don't have it all together. Like, sin affects every aspect of our lives. It is descriptive, not diagnostic, like I said, and it tends to be reductionistic, where the Bible offers a more robust, so basically in a lot of the things that we've talked about, we've shown this before, that they want to focus on just the physical or biological or the mental and psychological, and what they fail to address is the spiritual. The spiritual dimension or what's going on in my heart before God, which intervention is essential at that level. So if you remove that, then you're not addressing what's most fundamental in terms of our problems. Let's talk about trauma for a second. Trauma, according to the American Psychological Association, is an emotional response to a terrible event that hinders a person's ability to move forward in a healthy way. Trauma treatment is a hot topic today in the world of psychology. Traumatic events, no doubt, help shape a person's life. Many dysfunctional coping strategies, like addiction, eating disorders, disassociation, and self-harm have their onset in the aftermath of trauma. Trauma, we would say, to use our language here, is the fertile ground of these coping strategies, these dysfunctional coping strategies. It's like trying to cope and survive in a sinful world as a sinner. Some of the diagnostic criteria for post-traumatic stress disorder is, number one, obviously exposure to a traumatic event, or for complex post-traumatic stress disorder, prolonged exposure to abuse, trauma. Obviously terroristic type things. Just that it's not like a one-time event, but it seems never-ending. There's intrusions, re-experiencing intrusive thoughts. Many of these intrusive thoughts will come in the middle of the night because they're born out of our subconscious, right? And so when you're not conscious, when you're not able to distract or to avoid, then they just tend to come out in dreams. There's avoidance behaviors that come as a result of the criteria for PTSD. Negative alterations in cognitions or mood. You begin to see in extremes, like there is no goodness in the world. You see what I'm saying? Like there's no one that can be trusted. Everyone is out to get me, that kind of thing. There is arousal and reactivity or hyperarousal. So two stimuli, it would be, I think most people are pretty familiar with the idea of triggers, where you have a hyperaroused state that is incongruent with whatever is presented. Clinical significant impairment in functioning, and that distress lasts for more than a month after the trauma. And there's depersonalization, disassociation, and derealization. You can look those up, okay, because we're going to run out of time otherwise. So our proposition today is to suggest that Jesus rewires neural pathways through redeemed experiences in a way that no man can, leading the sufferer to his or her created design as a worshiper of the one true God. So psychologists seek to help their clients find ways of managing their emotions. These emotions often have their roots in past traumatic events. Neuroscience is actually attempting to help by rewiring the brain. I was initially confronted with the topic of trauma a few years back when a woman came up to me after a talk on abuse and asked me, what about trauma? And I thought, well, I've just been talking for 30 minutes on trauma, which is abuse, but that's just a type of abuse. There's many other forms of trauma. But as someone who was asked that question, I turned the question around and I said, well, what about trauma? Because I really didn't have a good answer for her. I was thinking maybe this is one of those areas where the Bible actually doesn't speak to those things. And one of the things that I love about the Bible is that it's really real. Like if you just list traumatic events, things like war, natural disasters, rape, all of those kinds of things, you're going to see all of that in the Bible. And what it seems like in the aftermath of those things, that it seems very terminal. Like, just think about Adam and Eve, when everything was as it was supposed to be. And then you eat of the fruit, and everything is ruined. You ever felt like that? Like everything is ruined because of something we did? Yeah. And you know what? In some ways it is, without the redemptive work of Christ. I can't undo what I've done. Like, I don't know all the reasons, but some of you have probably seen the cargo vessel that ran into the bridge, tragically, up in Baltimore yesterday morning. And I don't have an update today, but it's just heartbreaking. There was men working on the bridge. They were able to stop traffic, so not as many people were on the bridge when it collapsed into the water. But there was these men, and the last report that I had heard, six of the men were missing, that were construction workers. One was in the hospital in very serious condition, and one man walked away. Fell 186 feet into the water with a bridge, and a guy walks away. I don't know how to explain that, but that traumatic tragedy is just loss that is unimaginable for families and for those who witness it and who watch it. I don't believe that it was due to negligence, but let's say it was. Let's say at some point someone was negligent. Like, there's no way you bring back those men's lives. See what I'm saying? Can't be undone. So I just want to first say that I am not an expert in the area of trauma. But I want to be a learner with you from Jesus. Just as a reminder, biblical counseling is rooted in the scriptures, aimed at the heart with the gospel of Jesus Christ, exhorting the greatest command. We covered that, but it's just a reminder. We've said a correct diagnosis of the problem is essential in intervening with a prescription that will fully restore the patient to his created design. Do you know what that is? A worshiper of the one true God. That's who we were created for. That is where we find joy when we love him with all of our hearts. That is restoration to our created design. The problem is that what is terminal and what has been undone because of sin, we try to fix with fig leaves. And some of those fig leaves are medication, secular therapy, self-help, dead religious activity, working steps apart from Christ, and all these other forms of counterfeit redemption. Did you know that there is no, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no redemption from sin and suffering? There's these narratives that we settle for, like, I was once poor and now I'm rich. That's not true redemption. That is short-sighted. That has no eternal benefit. That's like a blip on the radar. It's like trying to rearrange furniture on the deck of the Titanic. It may look prettier, but it's still headed in the same direction. That's all that secular therapy can offer. Rearranging furniture on the deck of the Titanic. Now, we're not opposed to medication. We just need to express what the limitations of medication. Medications will not redeem us. It will leave us in the same state that we were in. We might just feel better. And we think that it's common grace of God that's given us medication, and so we want to use it rightly, but we don't want to think that that is going to be the answer for us. Indeed, your scars may be your greatest ministry, Adrian Rogers says. Just as the scars of Jesus convinced Thomas, perhaps your scars can convince you someday. I think for those of us who have been through different types of trauma, to believe that God could use that, to believe that God could redeem that, to believe that there is a way that God could, what the enemy intended for evil, he could use for good, brings a lot of hope on the other side of trauma. I want to give you some definitions. Neuroscience has concluded that we develop pattern responses to external stimuli along neural pathways. When we walk down these pattern responses repeatedly, they wear a path. The thought is these worn paths become rut in the brain, kind of like a wagon wheel, that are often difficult to get out of. Trauma has the tendency to cut these pathways deeply. Triggers. We really need clarity on these things in terms of what a trigger is. Triggers are innocuous, meaning harmless. They're not a danger in and of themselves. External stimuli that evoke a hyper-aroused state in our flesh that is incongruent with the present circumstance, because it is often associated with a traumatic event from the past. The fear-based response is for good cause during the event, but tends to interfere with functioning well after the trauma is experienced. Much of the wisdom of the world seeks to either try to avoid anything that triggers or to do exposure therapy without being rooted in Christ. Now, temptations are different than triggers. If you want to think about this biblically, you can go to the book of James, and there's a talk there that that we will face trials of many kinds. So a trigger is a type of trial. When we face a trigger, it is a trial. And there's something that the enemy wants to do in the midst of that trial in terms of tempt, And there's something that God wants to use that for our good. You see, what a in the midst of that hyper-aroused state, the enemy wants to have us to act in a certain way out of fear, and God is going to use that trial as a test. If you think about testing precious metal, what happens when it gets heated up is that the impurities rise to the surface so that it can be scooped off. Why? So that it can become more pure. That's what God, how God wants to use the trials in our life. So, temptations are different than trial triggers. Temptations are ways that the enemy tempts the flesh to respond in ways that are inconsistent with Christ's heart and character and can be very destructive. While being triggered, we are tempted in these ways. It's worth saying that no one apart from Christ responds to trauma perfectly. Our way to Christ is not our ability to respond to triggers successfully. Our way to God is through Christ, through His work, so that we can have peace with God, and in that peace with God, then we can begin to lean into Him when we're triggered. We know that our pasts have a tendency to creep into our current reality. Studies have shown that in an argument, only about 20% of the argument is based in what's going on in that moment, and 80% is loaded from the past. Is that interesting? Dr. Kurt Thompson talked about how trauma from our past creeps into our current realities. He told a story about a man who was abused when he was growing up by an alcoholic father and was having trouble in his marriage. When he would do something displeasing to his wife, she questioned him, he would shut down, he would get in the car, and he would leave. She just felt that was odd behavior. Subconsciously, he was being triggered by his past. When he was a little boy, on a particularly cold morning, his father was getting he and his siblings ready for school. As they were heading out the door, his father asked him a question. Did you wash your hands? He knew that if he said no, that he would make them late for school, and he would have this impending wrath from his father. So he took a chance and said yes and lied. His father walked over to the bathroom sink, turned on the water, and when the water was cold and not warm, he knew that he had not washed his hands. So, wanting to make a spectacle out of him, he marched him out of the house in front of his siblings through the snow on this cold winter day, down to the riverbed, making him take off his shoes and stand in the riverbed, and berated him. So you like cold water, do you? So now, years later, when he's caught in a perceived double bind, that's a mental health, but when there's a no-win situation seemingly to him, he just runs. He avoids. He doesn't know that he doesn't connect the dots. Maybe he even thinks that's odd himself. So the Lord started to remind me of just personal instances in my life where, like, how is my past creeping to my current realities? You see, one of these came when my wife was trying to show me a picture. She has a fascination with disease prevention, which means she likes to look up stuff on the internet. One night we're sitting on the couch, she finds a video of a doctor removing a tapeworm from a guy's nose and wants to show it to me. And I'm like, no, thank you. Please? No, no. And she's just being playful, like, hey, she wants to connect, like, I want to show you this. And I start freaking out. I start going into a hyper-aroused state. I start talking about respecting your husband and not to impose yourself when somebody's asking you to please stop. So, odd, incongruent with a video of a tapeworm. There is no harm. Like, nobody's going to hurt me. She's not trying to hurt me. What's going on there? Now, later, maybe a few weeks, God reminded me of a story from my childhood that I hadn't thought of in years. I was standing in a creek bed, started to get out. I was by myself, looked down, saw some leaves on me, tried to brush them off. They didn't come off because they weren't leaves. They were leeches. I freaked out. I'd never seen a leech. So there's a blackout, and then I remember standing on the river, the creek bank. They're gone, and my conclusion, not being able to remember in between, was they're in me. And I didn't have anyone to tell or to talk to, and so I lived with the haunting reality that these things that I didn't even know what they were are living in me. And now, years later, pulling out a tapeworm out of somebody's nose, and I'm freaking out. I have other examples, but we don't have time. So what I want to do tonight is, our testimony tonight is Peter. And it's being told by John in the book of John. So we're going to look at the biography of Peter told by John in John 21. I told you, Chelsea. The biography of Peter. All right, he's our testimony tonight. We're going to look at how Jesus intervenes and redeems the traumatized. Anybody ever think about Peter as traumatized? Anybody? Some people, maybe? Maybe if you've heard this talk before? Okay. So we're going to be looking at John 21. This takes place after Jesus is raised from the dead. He's appearing to the disciples for the third time. The text is going to be very personal with respect to Peter, and it happens in the context of community. The other disciples are named. Peter is known for his zealousness. And Jesus, prior to his crucifixion, is telling Peter and the other disciples that he's going away. And he's telling of his crucifixion, and Peter wants to go with him. Jesus tells him where he's going, he cannot follow, but later will follow. That's important. Peter says he will lay down his life for Jesus. He's a bit naive about himself. And Jesus questions that. You will lay down your life for me? And then tells him that he will actually not do that, but deny him three times before the rooster crows. That's John 13, 36 through 38. Now, I suspect that Peter, as he is following him at a distance, is a witness to the horrors of Jesus' torture and crucifixion. This is not a situation where you happen upon a violent mob tormenting someone you don't know. But think about the person you love the most, the person you've left everything for. The terror that he's experiencing is compounded by Peter's disassociation from Jesus, denial of Jesus. In his denial, he chooses his own comfort, warming himself around a charcoal fire as if nothing was happening. So he's not only haunted by this trauma, but also the compounding shame that comes with that in his denial. And he wants to avoid anything that might trigger those memories of hearing the horrors and his shameful response. He is traumatized. So as we begin the book, as we begin in the chapter there, it says we find Peter and his disciples, they've decided to go fishing. I can only imagine for Peter, in the aftershock of such trauma, he's wandering around aimlessly in the aftermath of a traumatic event. We're often left shell-shocked, waiting to wake up from a bad dream. And so I am proposing that he is seeking some sense of stability. So he's returned to go fishing, Even though he had been called away from it, remember, in his calling to make fishers of men. Many of us in the wake of trauma lose meaning in life and tend to move back towards the life we had known, even if that is sinful or something that God has called us away from. We are seemingly in the world to navigate on our own. So we'll pick it up in verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. You see, Peter has a gift of leadership. People are following him where he goes. He has influence, as does each of us. We will influence people in one way or another. And so here with Peter, that he is left alone to navigate his own life. He decides to go fishing, catches nothing. And what we can say is that a life of self-will can hardly be a success, continued failure and disappointment. But here's the good news: Jesus comes back for him. And he comes back for us. There in verse 4, it says, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet his disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And so in his zealousness, he jumps in, but what does he do first? Puts on his outer garment. At the dawn of a new day, Jesus appears on the shore. He calls to them as children and asks if they had caught anything, knowing full well that they hadn't. They admit their failure, which is how we come to Christ. Jesus gives them instructions. They follow his voice, and in their obedience, the net is full of fish. Jesus is grounding them. Have you heard of grounding in trauma therapy? Jesus is grounding them in the greater narrative, the story of God, the gospel, the story that may have been interrupted but didn't change for Peter. They must have suspected it was the Lord. Surely not everyone called them children. When it was confirmed, we see Peter throw himself into the sea. Verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Jesus has set the table for a conversation with Peter and tells him to bring the harvest, to feast, and to have fellowship with him. Here they are on the other side of trauma and are having a greater understanding of the message that he has come to bring and the story that they are called to live out. A better understanding of resurrection power. Now, there is an air of familiarity in what's happening here. The charcoal fire is an important part of what is happening. There is an aroma of familiarity with the charcoal fire. We saw it back in John 18, 18. Now, the servants and officers made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. And Peter was with Christ? No, he was with them, standing and warming himself. Now Jesus, in his approach to Peter, is tender and gracious. He's subtle. He knows it's a difficult thing to talk about, but he invites him into the conversation. I'm sure Peter is tempted to run and avoid, but he trusts the Lord's voice. His redemption of the situation versus a life of avoidance of anything that might make him uncomfortable. I'm reminded of Isaiah 1, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." We see the invitation of fellowship with Jesus, but it means walking through some uncomfortable stuff. Think about this. It's like waking up from a bad dream. Whatever has been done has been undone. Jesus came to repair. The charcoal fire serves as a trigger for a terrible event. That same aroma is now associated with a time of fellowship and fruitfulness and the opportunity to reaffirm his love for Jesus rather than to deny him. This is what Jesus does with us through a personal relationship with him. Jesus can restore us in a way that no therapy or therapist can. And so we see redemption and rewiring. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." You see, if you love me, then you will obey me. We say in our children's ministry, to know me is to love me. To love me is to trust me. To trust me is to obey me. Feed my lambs. You see, he's restoring him. He is getting him back on his purpose that God had called him to become a fisher of men. Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, "Simon John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter breaks. Why do you think Peter breaks? Because he knows what they're talking about now. He's taking him back. And he grieves before God. You see, Jesus undresses him and then will clothe him. We are naked before God. He sees everything. "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." There's redemption and rewiring here. First, redemption. He asked him once, asked him twice, and upon the third time, Peter crumbles, he is grieved, and then he is clothed. There's also rewiring, the former association of the charcoal fire that serves as a trigger to a bad event is now replaced with a redeemed memory of a time in fellowship with Jesus. Redemption, fruitfulness, and an opportunity to affirm his love with Jesus rather than to deny him. Establishing new pathways takes time and does not mean that we no longer contend with our flesh, which is often hardwired. It means that we begin to choose him rather than something else. We lay down new pathways. We see that in Christ we don't have to avoid. We have been provided a safe place to talk through all of this in the context of community. We've been told that we are more than conquerors and victorious in him. He is bigger than the trauma of our past and a way forward in following him. We don't have to avoid anymore. We can grieve and express our love in response to all that he has accomplished and promised. We are with him on the other side of trauma. We're here together. And he is here with us when we're gathered in his name. And there is a day when he'll come again, in a future state where there is no more fear, and he will wipe away every tear. Remember when we first started, we said that for counseling to be biblical, it must be rooted in scriptures, aimed at the heart with the gospel, exhorting the greatest command. It leads us to worship him. Look at this next section here, and then we'll be done. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. You were your own God. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Where's Jesus going? To the cross. What is he calling him to do? To follow in his footsteps. To lay down his life. Now, what's happened here is that the idea of being carried, for those of us who are in Christ, we have been given the Spirit of God in us. My flesh wants to go this way. The Spirit of God carries me this way. But it requires that I deny my flesh so that he can carry me and fulfill the purposes that he has for every believer. Because we too have influence in the lives of other people. And we will either lead them in our fleshly ways, or we will lead them to follow Christ. Because that's his call on our lives. Now, all of us have flesh to contend with. My flesh rebels against God. It wants to do the opposite. It's a matter of what am I going to surrender to? What am I going to give myself to? That's what's going on in my heart. And sometimes I give myself to my flesh. And that's a trial. And the dross, the impurities come to the surface. And then I can go and I can confess to him. And he cleanses me. And he purifies me over time. This is not a momentary thing. This is a ongoing, daily process from one degree of glory to the next, so that I am not so much in bondage to my sin. God is separating me from my sin so that I can bring glory to him. And I think about all the other narratives that could have been spoken. There's a lot of trauma therapy. You have these paddles, you know, that we hold, and they're meant to keep us grounded. I think they're kind of like a substitute for hands to keep us grounded in the present. But then there's a story that we're told, and if the story that we're being told is not the gospel, it's going to have limitations, and it's going to lead you in an unredeemed state. Things might look better. You might feel better. But there is no redemption, true redemption, apart from Christ. When we said that biblical counseling is meant to lead us to be worshipers of God, we see Peter formerly loved something else more than he loved Jesus. I suspect his own comfort, and was motivated by his own self-preservation. You can see that in the text. Jesus had won his heart and his allegiance so much so that he was willing to follow him in living a life of sacrifice so that others might be saved. We can't get there from here. He must take us. This is the way, following Jesus, by sacrificially laying down our lives in fellowship with him. And our hope is not in us, but in him. So let's pray. Father, I just think about Peter. And I think if he would have just settled for going back to fishing, he would have missed out on being such an influence for your kingdom. And I can't imagine where he is now in glory with you, because he spent his life, his redeemed life, for the gospel. We will die under some banner for some cause. The question is, what will be that banner and what will be that cause? Lord, I pray that those of us who can identify with just the cowardliness of seeing Peter in his trial, Lord, we just wonder, what would we do in that moment? And apart from you, Lord, we would do the same. So our hope is not in us. Our hope is that you would meet us where we're at, that we would fall so deeply in love with you that we would be willing to lose all things to get more of you. Only you can do that, Lord. That means that you have to be active among us. Lord, we love you and trust you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.